We're glad to see Dan back with us in his place this morning. Anybody know where Jack and Ellie's sick? Are they all right? Does anybody know? Nobody knows. All right, then. I'll have to give them a call, see if they're still in the land of the living. I want you to turn with me this morning to two places in your Bibles. I want you to look in Matthew chapter 18, begin reading in verse 1. We'll read just a few verses there. And then we'll use as our passage this morning for our message, Luke chapter 7. So if you will, please turn to those two passages, Matthew chapter 18 and Luke chapter 7. And let me announce before we get into the reading of the scriptures that I will not be able today to preach but one time. I'm very sorry. I'm just not up to preaching, preparing and preaching two sermons today. So we'll only have one message and meeting this Sunday. We'll have the Lord's Supper next Sunday, and so we'll meet twice, Lord willing. Lord don't come. If he does, we won't worry about it next week.
Amen.
So let's read together in Matthew 18 to begin with. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily, I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now turn with me in the passage that I mentioned in Luke chapter 7, and we'll begin reading in verse 29. Luke 7:29, "And all the people that heard him," that is Jesus and the publicans, "justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized." They refused his baptism of him. "And the Lord said, Whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like?" Where are we going to find a comparison? "They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, We have piped unto you and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you and you have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, He hath the devil, demon possessed. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and you say, Behold, a gluttonous man, a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all her children." Amen. Let's pray and ask God to bless His word today. Our Father, we are so thankful that You've allowed us to come here and to assemble ourselves.
Amen.
To be in a place where we can hear Your word read, have it open to us as far as we or others that stand here are able. We can do it without fear of persecution, of interruption. And Father, we know that this is owing to a very kind and gracious providence on Your part, and we want to acknowledge You, for You have said in Your word, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. And you work all things after the counsel of your own will. And so for the civil liberty that we enjoy in this land, our Father, we thank You in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank You for all things. You've watched over us. You've kept our souls in life. And we can say with the psalmist, I laid me down and slept. I awaked because the Lord sustained me. And again, he said, Thou only, Lord, makest me to dwell safely. Amen. And our Father, we know that You said in Your word again, except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh and watcheth, but in vain. So our Father, we are bound, duty bound, to offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto Your name. And our Father, You said, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Lord, accept our praise, accept our thanksgiving, accept our service, God, accept our worship, accept all that we do, we pray, in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake, for You said that we could offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We come in His name, our Father, hoping to be accepted afresh and anew in the Beloved. For He of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Father, bless Your word. Help me to glorify Christ. Help me to magnify Your great name. Help me, O God, to help those that sit in front of me. Without You, I can do nothing, Lord Jesus. I depend upon You solely and entirely. We look to no other quarter for help, support, our Father. Only You can bless. Only You can console and comfort. Only You can open understandings and hearts. Only You can edify and build up Your people. So, our Father, do, we pray, by Your good Spirit, what only You, in fact, can do. We pray for those that are absent, that You would help them and watch over them and be gracious and merciful and pitiful to them. We thank You that Dan is able to be back with us. We pray that You'd bless him and help him and strengthen him and bless his family and be very gracious and merciful. We ask of these through the Lord Jesus. We pray that needs would be met. We pray, our Father, that our hearts may be blessed, enlarged by the Holy Ghost. We pray, we ask that we might be enlarged, our minds might be illuminated, we may be quickened. Lord, our bodies, our minds become so dull, we become so absorbed and engrossed and wrapped up in the things of this present life. Our Father, we do pray that You'd forgive us and help us and cleanse us and create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew within me a right spirit. And help me, O God, to remember You told us in Your word, take heed to Thy spirit. And grant that we may be enabled to speak the truth in love. Father, we pray that You would attend unto every need that's here. We ask that burdens may be lifted, our Father, and we might be more perfectly instructed in the ways and in the word of You, the living and the true God. Qualify me. Give me the Holy Ghost. O Lord, I'm evil, but Lord, I know how to give good gifts to my children. And You said if we would ask, Father, You'd give the Holy Spirit to us. And I have nothing that would merit. Father, You're giving me the Holy Ghost. Absolutely nothing. I have everything in the world to disqualify me. Everything about me that would, Father, left to myself, place me and consign me to hell. But Lord, You promised to give it, our Father. So give me, I pray, give my hearers, O God, the Holy Spirit. O God, we commit our way to Thee. May the Holy Ghost preside upon this meeting today. Go with us as we leave. Father, bless Your people, watch over them, and as You said in Your word, that You are a wall of fire round about Your people. Be thus around Your people and deal with us, O God, according to the multitude of Thy tender mercies. For You delight in mercy, dear God. You delight in loving kindnesses, O God. Deal thus with us, O God. Bear with us our merciful, gracious and patient, kind and tender, Heavenly Father, and we'll give you the praise and we'll give you the glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and for Jesus' sake we pray, amen and amen. I want to speak to you a few minutes this morning on childlike or childishness. Now, I think that it should be obvious after having read the two passages that I've just read in your hearing that we can distinguish between childlike and childishness. The one is acceptable. Yea, one is absolutely necessary. You cannot enter into the kingdom except you become childlike. Not childish, but childlike. It is absolutely essential for you and I or anybody. It's universally necessary that we become childlike, dependent, trusting, and lowly, like a little child. And I think that is a legitimate distinction. But the other one, this childishness, is not acceptable. And if we insist on being childish, then God has a place for people that persist in childishness. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ had been telling his hearers about John. He had been commending and applauding the great prophet. Never been a greater man born of woman than John the Baptist. You folks have heard, have been influenced by, and at times have been greatly enthused and carried away with this man, John the Baptist, none of whom is greater. But some of you don't care anything for it, or what he has to say, nor what I have to say. And then he tells them, says, I've been observing you fellas, and I've been watching you for some time now, and I have thought about something absurd and ridiculous enough to compare you with, something that suits the facts of the case, something that adequately and rightly and accurately represents you. And he said, the best comparison that I can come up with as I think about and reflect upon you fellows, and he was talking about the established religious leaders of his day. We're told that plainly. And I know that I say quite a bit about that from time to time, but a lot of his dealings were with the establishment, established religious leaders. That's who he is addressing here. The scribes and the lawyers, the experts in the law, in the letter of Scripture, they were very learned people. Very learned men. Very well acquainted with the Scriptures. Very diligent in their searching of the Scriptures. And he says, I've been watching you. I've been observing you. And you're like kids that come with mama and daddy, and they sit in the marketplace, and maybe there's not a lot going on, and there's eight or ten of them gets together, and one of them says, hey, says, I know what, let's play win. Says, we'll let Boo Boo be the bridegroom, and Ashley will be the bride, and we'll let Bradley be the best man, and we'll let Brother Lamar here, let Lamar be the preacher. And so we're going to play get married. Let's play that. And someone says, nah. So they get out there. They play like they get out there. Musical instruments, they ain't got none. And they begin to play, you know, and we do like what we used to call they may like. Y'all remember that when you may like? Y'all remember that expression, we may like? Your Dan does. He's grinning like he remembers. We may like. We play like. We may like. We got a flute or some other musical instrument. And they began to make all these joyful sounds like a wedding, you know. So some of them says, no, I don't care for that. I don't want that. Says, none says, I know what let's do. Let's play like we're having a funeral. And says, tell you what. I'll let Chuck, we'll let him and John Allen and Stephen and Bradley, let them be the pallbearers. And we'll let Lamar be the corpse. And we'll let Stephen be the preacher. And we'll play funeral. And so they intone this funeral hymn and they began to act and sound like the women that mourn and the professional mourners at funerals. And some of them says, oh, says, we don't want to play that either. And Jesus says, that's just the way you fellows are. After observing you and watching you, I would compare you with peevish, frivolous, inconsistent, quarrelsome, irresponsible, fickle, hard to satisfy, hard to please, bunch of children. And he tells them why. John the Baptist came. Ascetic. That is, abstaining from most foods. The Bible tells us about his diet in Matthew 3, consisted of locusts and wild honey. And he and his disciples, to a great deal of fasting. And he was a retiring type personality. He didn't socialize a lot. He stayed to himself. He was reclusive. You didn't like him. Didn't need to drink like most folks. Given to periods of abstinence. Austere. Stern. Firm. No nonsense. We don't like him. Well, surely somebody comes along that's altogether the reverse, that's sociable, that eats and drinks, and he lives with sin accepted just like any other run-of-the-mill man. Not anything to distinguish him from others other than the fact that he was sinless and perfect, and he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sin. But in terms of his dress, And his eating habits and his social habits, that was frequent and intimate social contact with all sorts of people from all walks of life, the religious, the irreligious. He was a very outgoing, sociable person. And he was not like John. He was not the ascetic, retiring, reclusive, stern man that John was, but they said, we don't like him either. We don't have use for him either. And he says, for that reason, I'm going to compare you to a bunch of frivolous, peevish, quarrelsome, hard to satisfy children that sit around, one want to play this, one want to play that, and all of them, all they do is quarrel and argue about what you want to play. Can't anybody be satisfied with anything? Now he said, that's what you're like. Now this is a far cry. And I'm not going to preach on the other attitude and disposition of childlike, because that is acceptable. But the question is, dear friends, are we childlike or childish? That's what I want to get in our minds. Are we childlike and therefore acceptable and in the kingdom, or are we childish and nothing can satisfy us? Quarrelsome, peevish, fretful, petulant, hard, difficult to please or satisfy. Now there are several, I think, important lessons that can be drawn from This comparison the Lord Jesus makes of the established religious leaders of his day. This apt and fit representation of comparing them to children in that they are childish rather than childlike. And again, I hope you see that the Bible makes a difference. It seems to me to be a very clear distinction. Childishness and childlikeness. Number one, in making this comparison, the Lord Jesus Christ charges them, first of all, at least in my thinking and outline that I've got fixed up here in this little bit of thimbleful of gray matter, a lack of seriousness about the eternal concerns of their soul. Now, what is one of the things that set children apart from mature, grown, adult people? What is one thing more than anything else that sets them apart, that distinguishes them from us that are grown and mature and responsible, or supposed to be anyway? Children are playful. You don't have to coach them. You don't have to drill them. You don't have to instruct them. It comes as natural as breathing. They love to play. And on the other hand, they simply have a dislike for seriousness and things of a more serious nature. They want to play, don't they? I wonder sometimes where kids, Hannah for instance, I wonder where she gets the energy to go at the pace she goes and for the length of time she goes at that pace. It's been so long since I could do that, I can't identify with it. I played basketball with her sometime several months ago. It's been probably a year ago, out in the backyard, and I played a little while. It was in the summertime. It was July, August. It was hot, and I'm not as agile. I'm not as healthy as I once was. And I said, honey, let's go over here and sit down under this. We got a popcorn tree out there in the backyard by the goal, and let's sit down in the shade. And she come over there and looked up to me just as serious, and she said, Paw, you getting old, ain't you? And of course she was right. But she could have gone on. Children. We used to have a saying. It was sort of a humorous thing when somebody would... grown people would do things that were childish. You know, we would say, children will play. Children will play. And, of course, that is true of children. And there's this disdain, there's this dislike for things that are of a more serious nature. And they are light and frivolous. And they lack seriousness. And it's a very unique a thing or individual when you find a very small child that is serious. Now Chuck, for instance, now when he was young, he was even an exception. Chuck, when he was young, was a very serious young man. I mean, when he was young, he was serious. But he was an exception. He was not as serious as you are, Diane or Lamar or a mama. He was not that serious. He loved to play too. He was a child. When he was a child, like Paul, he thought he was a child. He acted a child. But to be a child, he was very serious. I had people to point out from time to time. He'd go and stay with people. And I remember very well a lady in our church. I went to another church, a former church. She spent a day, Chuck spent a half a day with her. And she brought him back home and said, you know, said Chuck is really a serious young man. He was just a little fella. He couldn't have been over 7, 8 years old. But he was always... sort of, I guess, an exception in that. He was serious. And there's nothing wrong. It's normal and natural that we be, as children, that we don't take things too serious, do we? I mean, we just don't take things serious, like, you know, where we're going to live and what we're going to pay the bills with and where we're going to get a car and a house and clothes and these things and about my education. We're just not serious about these things. And a lot of other matters, we just don't lay the heart and we're not real serious about them because we're children. Now, I don't mean to say junk's abnormal. But just an illustration there, but it's a general rule. Children delight or dislike things of a serious nature. He has charged them. He says, you are like children praying. Children praying. I found an adequate comparison, one that fitly represents you fellows, and it is that of childishness. A little child playing, a quarrelsome, peevish child is almost impossible to please. Now I'll tell you something else. They were very serious about persecuting Christ. They were very serious about their tradition and their endless round of ceremonies. As a matter of fact, Jesus told them, in Matthew chapter 7 or Mark chapter 7, he said, you have by your tradition made the Word of God of none effect. That is, the Word of God does not have near the weight or force with you as your tradition do. Set them up side by side. Set tradition over here, the Word of God over here, and the Word of God does not have near the authority and weight with you that your own tradition passed down by other Pharisees to you have. It does not influence you as much as your tradition does. Your man-made, human inventions, you're very serious about them. They were very serious about wanting to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. He was, we might call him a thorn in thy flesh. He was a rock in the shoe, a burr of the saddle. That is, he was to them a very irritating thing. He was irritating and exasperating to them, and they were always looking for ways to get rid of him. They were serious about that now. They were serious about a lot of things, but they were not serious about the things that he told them, namely about eternal and spiritual realities and the concerns of their soul. They did not, when they heard him, take him seriously. Well, they took it seriously in the sense that they didn't like it. And they were serious about hounding him. They were serious about putting a bunch of stupid, ridiculous questions to him that I might add, he turned to good use. He made good use of the stupid questions they asked him. And the Bible says they did it that they might trap him, that they might catch him in his speech, that they might have whereof to accuse him, that they wouldn't have his blood on their hands, but that the government would have to do something. They would have to step in. And so they were always trying to trump up charges against him. They were very serious about Christ. They were very serious about ridding the earth of him. Because again, he was a very irritating source to them. He was a source of constant irritation to them because he was always exposing them for what they were. They were serious about getting rid of him, and they finally did engineer viciously and wickedly engineer his death. They were able to convince a vacillating, two-faced, cowardly, craven politician into consenting to having him put to death. We're going to tell Caesar. Boy, when they told him that, he changed his mind. He kept telling them, I found no fault with this man. I don't find anything wrong with him. Nothing laid to be charged. He's not done anything that's worthy of death. They said, we're going to tell Caesar. This fellow claims to be the king, and you standing up for him, we're going to tell Caesar. That made him change his mind. He saw his position threatened. His place as a career politician, dear friends, was in jeopardy. And as soon as he saw that, he gave orders that Christ be flogged and then crucified. Oh, this religious established crowd was
quick, and they were ready, and they were dead serious and in dead earnest about getting rid of Christ, but they didn't take serious the things that He said about their souls. You are like children playing. Things haven't changed. Things haven't changed. In giving us this comparison, He was giving us a description of the state of things in the established church in His day. All right, now listen to me, brethren. Since human nature is the same in every age, the very same conditions exist today. People, church-going people, are serious about a lot of things, but they are not serious about the concerns of their soul. And if you have much to say about it, they'll get serious about getting rid of you like they got serious about getting rid of him. I was thinking, I don't know of anything that has so gotten hold of the minds of people, not only in this country, but around the world, that has so captivated people and has, as a result, taken their minds off their souls and eternal realities as what is probably nothing less than a revival of this old Grecian body worship. People are concerned everywhere you look and everywhere you go, not only in this country but all over the world. You turn on the TV, you read the papers, you read periodicals, you read magazines. People, the friends, are obsessed with this health thing. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't take legitimate care of these bodies because they're not ours. They've been redeemed. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Don't you know that Paul says? It's not mine. It belongs to the Lord. He's bought it. He's purchased it with His own blood. But dear friends, people all over this globe are doing so to the exclusion of looking after the interest of their never-dying souls. Nobody ever says anything about dying and death and hell and judgment. But a lot is said about what you eat and what you drink and what kind of exercise you do, what kind of machine you ought to buy. How much walking, jogging, running, screaming, biking you ought to do? Does the Bible have anything to say about things like that? Yes, sir. I want to read it for you. Let me read it for you. Paul writing to Timothy chapter 4, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself," and the word is from a word from which we get our word, English word, gymnastic. "Gymnasticize thyself rather unto godliness." And then he tells us, give us a reason why. For bodily exercise profiteth little. Or literally, more literally, according to my marginal reference, for a little time. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Now there's what men ignore, dear brethren. That which is to come. Great attention is paid to the body that will soon be in a box and in the ground and be pushing up daisies. And they ignore and are not serious about that which is to come. Godliness. Godliness has reference to and is profitable in this world and in the world to come. So don't get all wrapped up in this exercise business. Don't get all wrapped up in this eating health food business. It's all right to eat peas and cornbread and tomatoes and corn and okra. It's all right. You can sanctify a pig and oysters and steak and pork chops and roast and bacon. Big Macs, double cheeseburgers, fries, milkshakes. You can eat all that if you want it. If you want it. That's what Paul said, if I'm persuaded, that nothing is unclean of itself. Long as it's sanctified by the word and God of prayer, it's okay. You can eat it.
I'm not trying to tell you how little or how much to eat. That's not any of my business. I'm just hitting on that. But he charged them, first of all, with a lack of seriousness about eternal matters, the concerns of their soul. He says, you are like children playing. And we have got no doubt. I don't know how many, probably thousands and thousands of churches in this country and others that ought to have a sign that we see all around schools, children at play. Children at play. Playing at it. Let me get on quickly. No seriousness. No real seriousness about their souls. Eat up with concern about everything else. In that particular case, it was, what we're going to do with this fella that's in our hair? How are we going to get him out of our hair? How are we going to shut him up? How are we going to get rid of him? That was their big concern. Their big concern was not to inquire as to what he meant by believing, repenting, becoming a little child. They were not concerned about that. He charges them with a lack of seriousness. And then secondly, he charges them with this. Their prejudice was a cloak for their hatred of God and His truth. Their hatred for God and His truth. It was only a pretense. Didn't really matter who the messenger was, who he was, how he lived. It's only a pretense. It's a sham. It's a cover. It's a cloak for their hatred of God and His truth. Look back up there with me. You're in Luke chapter 7. I guess you're back over there where we started. Look what he says. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of Him. Now the word translated rejected, according to some authorities, is most frequently translated despised. It is the same word is translated variously throughout the New Testament. It is translated disannul. It's translated to cast off. It's translated to frustrate. It is translated to bring to nothing. Same word used here. Again, most frequently, despise. They despise the counsel of God toward themselves. Remember, brethren, Romans chapter 8 is universally true. It's always true. Always has been, always will be. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Always enmity, strong hatred and resentment for God and for His truth. This was only a cloak. This was only a cover for their hatred of Him. No man in his natural state loves God, loves Christ. He does not love the doctrine of repentance, for that implies he's a sinner. And faith in another implies that he can't even save himself, that he's got to have somebody else to save him. And men are all by nature do-it-yourselfers and self-justifiers, and they resent being told that their church membership, that their good, clean, moral, upright lives combined with their church going, their baptism, their other good works won't take them to heaven. They thoroughly and utterly and with everything in them resent that. Church people do. It was a cloak. Had nothing to do with John the Baptist. Had nothing to do with Christ. These prejudices
We're all a cloak for hatred of God and His truth. They didn't like John's teaching. They didn't like John's preaching. They didn't like Jesus' preaching. They didn't like His teaching, His doctrine. They both taught the same thing. They tried to make it a matter of personalities. They tried to make it a matter of lifestyles. But that's not the issue. The Bible said they despised the counsel of God. Not the everlasting decreed counsel by which He's determined to save His elect, but that counsel of God whereby He has provided, dear friends, a Savior for sinners, and whereby God designs to do men good. It'll do men good to repent. It'll do men good to believe. It'll do men good to live for God. They rejected that. They despised that. They hated that. And you know and I know from having walked on both sides that it is good. They didn't see it like that. They denied it. They rejected it. They made it of no effect, or they were something set at naught by them. Something that was worth nothing, of no value. The teaching, the counsel of God was rejected. Why? Must be a reason. Since it's good counsel, it's wholesome counsel, it's beneficial counsel, they hated Him. The messenger and the message was despised and set at naught. And this thing, this peevishness and this quarreling about personalities, again I say, had absolutely nothing to do with it. It was all a matter of the attitude and the disposition of the heart. And I might say the indisposedness of the heart toward the things of God. There was this long-standing, inveterate, in disinclination and dislike for God and the things of God, although they were highly venerated by their contemporaries and considered to be very devout and pious men. But the Bible said, Jesus said, I know that when men look at you, it's like looking at a sepulcher, it's like looking at a grave, it's looking like looking at that beautiful marble stone on the outside. It's clean and it's pretty and it's kept free from weeds and from a bunch of undergrowth and overgrowth, and flowers are kept on it. But He said, inwardly you're corrupt. It's like a putrefying dead corpse on the inside. That's all you are. You can't escape the damnation of hell. I'm going to cut this off, brother. It's too hot for me. Y'all warm enough? Are y'all warm enough by now? I'm really hot. Thank you. So, their prejudice is only a cloak for their hatred, contempt for God and His truth. Secondly, or thirdly, their inconsistency is only an excuse for a desire to stand still and remain in their sins. Their inconsistency was the only excuse to stand still in their sins. Just stay where they are. Be like the kids. No, we ain't dancing that music. You can play any tune you want to. This dog don't hunt that way. I can't dance to that music. Y'all heard that? We still use that today. You know, something we don't want to do, something we don't intend to do, have no intention to do it. We say, no, this dog don't hunt that way. I can't dance to that music. They couldn't dance to this music of repentance and faith. Bring forth fruits, meat for repentance. They couldn't dance to that music. Well, now Jesus said, you've got a problem. Now you've got a problem. Do you think about this with me? Now, one of the things about children is they're awfully inconsistent, too. What they like today, you know, what they like today, they have no use for tomorrow. Yeah. I mean, you can take a boo-boo, one of them talking about he's going to sleep, so you can take boo-boo down towards the us tomorrow, and you can buy him, get him something. This kids, you know, the shinier it is, the better they like it, toy. And you can take him back in 3 days, and he'll see a shinier one and a prettier one And if you give him an option, and he's free to choose and to take that one and leave the other one and just lay it aside and forget about it, I guarantee you, 99 times out of 100, he'll take the newer one and the shiny one. Children are inconsistent, aren't they? And Jesus says, now you boys got a problem. In two respects. Now, there was a time when you had a lot of enthusiasm. You were really carried away about John. The Bible said that Jesus said he was a burning and shining light, and you rejoiced in his light for a what? Season. For a season. Yeah, they flocked to his baptism. Hadn't been invited around for a long time like John. Bold. Outspoken. Plain. Direct. A long time. In fact, some of them never heard or seen anything like John. I mean, John was a phenomenon. John was something new. They had read about the fieriness of the Old Testament prophets and the eloquence maybe of some of them, but they had never, some of them had been 400 years since the prophet had been on the scene, and they were really enthused about John. They flocked near John. And Christ, what about him? The great preacher healer. Who had ever, at any time, there had been a few healings, raised a few dead. Elisha raised a young man from the dead. But whoever raised dead folks and whoever healed the blind and gave hearing to the deaf and sight to the blind and healed the paralyzed and healed those that had the palsy and other diseases. Whoever did that like the Son of Man in the days of his ministry. And so they were, they were somewhat taken up with him. They were very enthused about these two dynamic, forceful preachers and teachers and healers. What's the matter, boys? What's wrong? A bit inconsistent, aren't you? Then kill John. John lost his popularity and his head. And Christ knows that he's on the way to the cross. He knows that they, again, are going to engineer his death. But there's another account there. He says, now, you say you don't like John. John's unsociable. John is reclusive. John is what we would call and classify as ascetic. That is, he was one who abstained from a lot of foods most of the time and all foods quite a bit of the time. He lived a very modest, humble, retiring, quiet, solitary life. He evidently preferred, or God thought that he needed the solitude. I would imagine that was in keeping with his personality. He was stern, firm, plain. And Jesus said, you didn't hear him. That is, you didn't hear him in the sense that you acted on it, that you put into practice what you heard. You didn't repent. You refused to be baptized. You despise the counsel of God against yourselves. What's the matter, fellas? Now then, seeing as you don't like a fellow like John, it would appear that the fellow came along that was altogether the reverse of what John is. That's outgoing. That's sociable. That is friendly and courteous. And he eats and drinks normal food, peas, cornbread, taters, onions, sweet potatoes, and Big Macs, and Little Macs, and he eats sausages and biscuits, and he drinks milkshakes, and he has a glass of wine from time to time. Now, surely, if you don't like him, John, you've got to like this fellow, me, talking about himself. But you don't like me either. You know what, fellas, it sounds to me like? Sounds to me like it's just an excuse to remain in your present sinful lifestyle. You do not want to admit that you are as sinful and evil and wicked as what God's Word makes you out to be. You refuse to repent. You refuse to believe. You refuse to live for God. You refuse to quit hounding me. Look to me like you fellas are awfully inconsistent. Since John the Baptist couldn't please you, certainly you would think a fellow that's whose lifestyle was altogether the reverse and exactly opposite, diametrically opposed to that, you would welcome him. But said you ain't got no use from him either. Huh? Do you see why comparison to children? They are peevish, quarrelsome, and hard to satisfy. And all of it, Jesus said, is not a thing in the world but a cloak for their hatred for him and his message, or either an excuse for remaining in their sins. So it's got to be something like that. It says some of them, the publicans and some others, are there accepting it, being baptized of him, justifying God. What's your problem? Ah, it's these preachers. It's his lifestyle. I don't like the way he lives. Well, we'll give them all together. I don't like his either. You know what? If they had hit somebody that had hit a middle ground between John and Jesus, you know what they'd have said? We don't like him either. You know why? Because they both had the same message. They both condemned human nature and exposed it for what it was. If it were possible to find a man who fell into that category, in that middle ground between John in his austerity and his solitude and his retirement and reclusiveness and asceticism and Jesus' openness and cordiality and friendliness and his eating normal food, if there was such a man, they wouldn't like him either. He would not be acceptable, assuming he had the same counsel, God's counsel, the counsel of God. God's Word, God's truth, in other words, that is His counsel, His Word, His truth. They'd still reject Him. Y'all believe that? I believe that with all my heart. Jesus said, you fellas are a little inconsistent. I found some people don't have a problem y'all got. Now, right quickly, let me say this, a couple of things by way of application. Lastly, and then I'll make a few applications. There will always be a chosen few that will justify wisdom or God. There will always be a chosen few who will justify God and justify wisdom. Jesus said, let me read it for you again. He told them about their childishness, peevishness, quarrelsomeness, disagreeableness, and how it's nothing but a cloak. While it's not said here in so many words, it's implied. It is, at least to me. Verse 35. But there are some exceptions. Wisdom is justified of all her children. And we are told also in verse 39, and all the people that heard, and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. What does it mean to justify God? It means to clear God of anything like unjustness, unfairness, inequity, or unrighteousness. That is, there always will be some, dear friends, that will justify. Wisdom is here personified. Wisdom is personified and representing as having some children, just a few. It's always and has been and always will be just a little flock. A little flock here, a little flock there. A little flock. There'll always be some that will clear God of any unfairness by taking to heart seriously and acting on what He has said in His counsel or in His Word. And they will say, by believing, they will say by repenting, God, in requiring repentance, in requiring faith, in requiring that we bring forth meat forth for repentance, you are doing only what is wise, what is righteous, what is equitable, what is fair. You cannot be charged with unfairness and unrighteousness and a lack of wisdom. Wisdom is justified of our children by a few. There'll always be some. Always be some. that says, God, whatever course you take with us as hell-deserving sinners, you're right. That's to justify God. To clear Him of anything. Anything that savors or approaches wrongdoing or injustice. And that's what exactly the Pharisees were saying, that God was wrong. That's what they were in effect saying in a practical way, by refusing. By refusing to repent, refusing to believe, refusing to be baptized, refusing to live for God. They would say, God, you're wrong. That's not fair. It's not just. There'll always be some. And you today, if you are among the childlike, if you are among those that the Bible refers to as wisdom's children, you will say today, you'll say it 100 years from now if you're still living, God, you have dealt justly, fairly, righteously, and justly with me and with everybody else. Is that your attitude and disposition? Is that the thoughts of your heart? God has dealt rightly and justly with you? In requiring repentance and faith, do not you believe, brethren, that God has done nothing but what is right? Huh? Sure you do. With the help of the grace of the Holy Ghost, you've justified God. There'll always be some. Now let me say this in closing. Forget about even the slightest possibility of satisfying everybody. You can forget about that. Forget it. John the Baptist couldn't do it. Jesus couldn't do it. The holiest, the godliest man that's ever lived could not satisfy everybody. Somebody, I would almost bet if I were a waging man, has found something blameworthy in the holiest, godliest man or woman that ever lived and found something. And were constantly looking to find something else that they could criticize and find fault about. Don't think you're going to please everybody. You're not. As a matter of fact, if you are a Christian and you, all of us here claim to be, you are going to incur the ire, the displeasure, and the wrath of those that refuse to justify God, and you'll be mocked and sneered and ridiculed, and run down, and talked about. And they will fail to see the wisdom of your choices, your decisions, and your lifestyle. Hang it up, forget it. Yeah, please everybody. That just ain't possible. Things being as they are in the nature of the case. If Christ, Him of whom the Bible says He's altogether lovely. You can't say that about any other human being that's ever lived. If He was the object of the hatred and the wrath and the malice and the criticism of this world, and especially the religious established crowd when He came, how much more, dear friends, will you and I be? I don't care what you do. You're going to please Him. In fact, and Brother Merle told me one time, since we can't please men and God both, let's just try to please God. Lastly, I'm going to say this, and I'm closing this. No two preachers preach alike, think alike, have the same lifestyles. I'm talking about real preachers now. I'm not talking about these fellows that the churches have convinced them they're preachers, and the mamas and daddies and the aunts and uncles and the grandparents that convinced them. I'm talking about preachers that God has equipped, commissioned, and sent to preach. Real preachers. Real preachers. Every one of them are different. Different. They think different. They act different. Their personalities are different. And they preach different. Jesse Norris does not preach nor live like Conrad Merle. I do not preach nor live like Jesse Norris. And we go on and on. They're all different. But we do have, as far as I can tell, we got the same message, We present it in a different way. It's filtered through my personality, but we're preaching, all three of us, and I could name, bring in some more, we're preaching the same gospel, as far as I can tell, aren't we, brethren? It just comes across in a different way, through a different personality. And no man, listen to me, no man can set himself up as a standard as to how every other preacher should live and preach. God made one Reggie Roy, and that's all. He threw away the mold. He made one Jesse Norris, and there'll never be another Jesse Norris. There'll never be another Conrad Murrow. Nobody will ever think just like him, or preach like him, or live like him. Nobody ever will. There's never been one John the Baptist. There's never been any two preachers just alike, thought alike, preached alike, lived alike. And so I have no right. Jesse has no right. Conrad has no right to set themselves up, or Brother Bobby, or Brother Weaver, or anybody, to set themselves up as the standard. As the standard. The absolute standard. This is the way. This is the way. You're supposed to do it. I can't. I can't. It's just like, and I'm gonna call, just like Mama called me 4 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, and she did it out of concern and love. It was not, she was not grumbling or complaining, but it's something I know is true. She says, you know, Reggie, that you due to your health, you try to preach too long, you try to preach too much at one time, and you try to put too much into it. By that, I'm too forceful, and I expend so much energy. And I says, Mama, I know that you're right. And I promised myself, I'm going to. And that day, I didn't preach but about 40 minutes, I think, didn't I? But I've fallen, I've backslid, ain't I? I've backslid. But for me to try to stand up here and stand right here like Conrad Merrill does, I believe would grieve and quench the Holy Spirit, and I'd be dead and flat on a tin of pancake out in Flat Rock at 4 o'clock in the morning. I can't do it. But it's my personality to be forceful and fiery and a lot of thunder and lightning and all that stuff. But a lot of preachers say a lot of things. Say it quieter and say it even and with more clarity than I do. But ain't all that thunder and lightning and smoke and fire in it. But it's hard for me to be anything. But it's hard for me to be anything but Reggie Roy. I mean, God—that's God's made me. It's hard. I have to work at it. No two are just alike. Nobody can say this is the way you ought to preach. This is the way you ought to live. There's so many things in the Bible that we don't have a "Thus saith the Lord" for, that we can either do or leave alone. We have quite a bit of latitude in our what we call Christian liberty. I know there are certain, within certain boundaries and guidelines. I understand that well, quite well. All things are lawful for me, Paul said twice, but all things are not expedient. Are we childlike? Or are we childish? If you have become childlike, you are in the kingdom. You're in the kingdom. That's a condition. It's absolutely essential that you become childlike. But if you don't stay out, stay childish, peevish, quarrel, fault finding. Oh, there's nothing but a cloak and a cover for hatred of God, love of their sins. All it was. They did not want to change. They weren't about to. They'd kill him before they changed. That's what they were in effect saying when they crucified him. We'll kill you before we'll change. We'll kill you before we repent. We'll kill you before we're baptized by you or John or anybody that's like you. We'll kill you before we accept what you say. We'll kill you, as Brother Norris said. They'll kill you. Thank you. That's all, Stan. That's all I have to say.